As you're turning to Amos chapter 7, we've reached the seventh chapter. Let me remind you that we do not turn to a book like Amos for lessons in daily living, the sort of subjects now so predominant in the evangelical pulpit. We come to a book of the Bible like Amos rather for the broad themes of a biblical philosophy of history. But these themes, according to the teaching of God's Word, are immensely important and immediately practical. It is this overarching truth that is most to shape our lives and give our lives their tone and texture and, most importantly, their motive. The Lord Jesus was always saying that the key to life lies deep inside the heart. Out of the heart flow the issues of life, and it is down in the heart, not up in the head in a way where the techniques are learned, but down in the heart where the motives are found, that the life is born. Such truths as these we have already considered in the prophecy of Amos. God's wrath and judgment is a reality in the world, and it falls first and most severely on God's house, the church. There is a progression in unbelief, beginning with indifference to God's Word. There is a point of no return, which unbelievers, even in the church, pass with their constant refusal to heed and answer God's summons to repentance. And once having passed, these people are dead, even though they live. Divine wrath is revealed suddenly and ferociously over and over and over again in the history of the world, and yet, nevertheless, it always surprises the unbeliever. The poor are swept up in this judgment as well as the rich, and that in God's holy judgment He remains forever no respecter of persons. And repentance consists not of feelings and experiences, but of the repudiation of one's sin and the putting on of obedience before God because of one's consciousness of the Lord, of His reality, of His presence, and of the reality of salvation in Him and only in Him. The embrace of these truths has much more to do with whether you will live forever in the world where everlasting joy is upon your head, than whether you are happy in your marriage, or whether you have found freedom in the management of your finances, important as those things no doubt are. This morning we go on with another of these fundamental perspectives on the human race, life in this world, and the history of the world until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the day of judgment. We're reading from 7:1 to 8:3. The chapter division between chapters 7 and 8 is not accurately placed, as can be quite easily seen. You know the chapter divisions are not original to the Bible. The four visions and the dialogues which follow each vision are in turn cast in the same form and obviously belong together, and that means that 8:1 through 3 belongs with 7:1 through 9 in a single integrated unit of material. Moreover, chapter 8, verse 4 begins with, "Hear this," which is the formula that Amos has used repeatedly in his prophecy to this point to begin new sections of it, as at 3:1 and 4:1 and 5:1. "This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested and just as the second crop was coming up." Each of the visions opens in the same way. "This is what the Lord showed me." Locusts, as you know, represented an unstoppable agricultural disaster in the ancient world. And this swarm was to come at the worst possible time, destroying the fruit of the second planting, that part of the harvest that was reserved for the farmers themselves. Without it, neither they nor their livestock would have food to carry them over to the next harvest. "Sovereign Lord," "when they had stripped the land clean, I cried out, 'Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He is so small.' So the Lord relented." This will not happen, the Lord said. Over and again in the Bible, you remember, the Lord is represented as desisting from a course of action he had planned in response to human appeal. Think of Moses interceding for Israel in the wilderness when God threatened to destroy his people. Well, here Amos is the intercessor, and as a result of his intercession, there would be no swarm of locusts. This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. The Sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. It dried up the great deep and devoured the land. Then I cried out, Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He is so small. So the Lord relented. This will not happen either, the Sovereign Lord said. Even in wrath, the Lord will be as merciful as he can be. This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, what do you see, Amos? A plumb line, I replied. Then the Lord said, look, I am setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The plumb line is used to illustrate the deviation of Israel from the true. A straight line is set beside her, and her crookedness becomes evident to everyone. This time Amos is given no opportunity to intercede. The Lord has determined to punish Israel, as Amos has said often enough in his preaching so far. The high places of Isaac will be destroyed and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. With my sword I will rise against the house of Jeroboam. Two particular objects of divine wrath will be the false sanctuaries and worship of Israel and its royal family that had betrayed God's covenant. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words. Now, we may assume that Amos did not keep his visions to himself. What we hear and read in 7:1-9, he preached to Israel, and especially, apparently, at the sanctuary at Bethel. The message of 7:9 was the last straw for Amaziah, apparently the chief priest of the sanctuary at Bethel, one of the major sanctuaries set up in the northern kingdom in opposition to Jerusalem. No doubt Amaziah, being a non-Aaronic priest, not of the tribe of family of Aaron, serving at a heterodox sanctuary, took personally and deeply resented Amos' condemnation of Israel's life and worship. Now, the accusation that Amaziah will bring against Amos is suited to provoke the maximum response from the king. Jeroboam had reigned for a long time. Almost certainly there was opposition to him abroad in the land. After Jeroboam's death, a few years later, his son was assassinated, further suggesting that there had been political intrigue already in the nation during the later years of Jeroboam's reign. So this king would have been alert to any threat to his throne. Now, Amos was certainly no political conspirator. He had not spoken treasonously against the king. He had taken no action against the king himself. He had not conspired with anyone else to do so. But the Lord's condemnations of the king and of the royal house and of the nation through his prophet could be easily enough taken in that way. And they provided Amaziah with a pretext for his charge. So Amaziah gave Amos's prophecies against Israel a more personal character in hopes of offending the king still more with the report of them. What is more, Amos had condemned Israelite religion and Israelite sanctuaries. Amaziah, no doubt and rightly, took that as a personal attack on his life and work. He not only wanted to punish Amos, he wanted to discredit him and be rid of him. And getting him in trouble with the government would accomplish all of those purposes. To say that the land cannot bear Amos's words is simply to say they ought not to be tolerated. For this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land. Now, Amaziah exaggerates, as do most people who wish to place someone else in a bad light. Amos had never predicted that Jeroboam himself would die by the sword, though you have the Lord's sword rising against the house of Jeroboam in verse 9. In fact, Jeroboam died of natural causes. But Amos had said enough about the nation's sins and about God's wrath and about the impending judgment of the Lord by military conquest of the northern kingdom that it was a small step to saying that Amos was predicting Jeroboam's own death by the sword. Amos had predicted Israel's exile. Amaziah wasn't exaggerating about that. Then Amaziah said to Amos, "Get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom." Israelites, being wealthier and more cosmopolitan than the citizens of the southern kingdom, probably had come to think of Judah as the sticks, and so dismissed out of hand the conservative religion of the southern kingdom. "Get back to where you belong," Amaziah said to Amos. "Earn your bread there." The insinuation was that Amos was preaching in Israel because the money was better in the wealthy north. As we often say, it takes one to know one. Amaziah was judging Amos by his own standards. He thought of his work as simply a job, a living. He imagined it was the same for Amos. Amos answered Amaziah, "I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel.'" Amos's response was to the effect that he was not in it for the money. In fact, he'd never had any designs on the office of prophet. He'd been gainfully employed in other occupations, but the Lord called him, gave him orders, and that was that. "Now then, hear the word of the Lord. You say, 'Do not prophesy against Israel, and stop preaching against the house of Israel.' Therefore, this is what the Lord says: Your wife will become a prostitute in the city. Your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be measured and divided up, and you yourself will die in a pagan country, and Israel will certainly go into exile away from their native land." Seeking to prevent God's people from hearing God's word is a consequential sin and deserves a particularly stern judgment. The last line of the curse is the explanation for the previous four. Israel is to be conquered, her people sent into exile. The other punishments are all the regular inevitable effects of military conquest and exile. In any case, events would prove which of the two men was speaking the truth, which was indeed the servant of the Lord. Something very important about the Christian mind, what ought to be your mind and mine, is revealed here. The calm readiness to let history judge. History, Christianity, after all, at last is a prediction about the future. And Christians should have no doubt about their eventual vindication as events come to pass. "This is what the sovereign Lord showed me: a basket of ripe fruit." "What do you see, Amos?" he asked. "A basket of ripe fruit," I answered. This would have been the summer fruit of the figs, olives, and grapes. "Then the Lord said to me, 'The time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer.' In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, the songs in the temple will turn to wailing. Many, many bodies flung everywhere. Silence." Hush. Same word as in chapter 6, verse 10. Amos had already referred to the music in Israel's temple worship, but when the Lord's judgment falls, the only music that will be heard in those sanctuaries will be wailing. And dead bodies will lie everywhere. All that remains is silence after the deafening thunder of battle. If you've read military history, you know this is true. Many soldiers have commented on the impressiveness of the silence that follows. Silence is the sound of death. Our Heavenly Father, we have another of these appallingly stern and solemn and somber oracles of judgment preached by your prophet Amos long ago. We pray, our Father, that we may take this to heart as the sermons before, that we may realize the truth about the world in which we live, and that we may live our lives according to that truth, to the praise and the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ, the salvation of our own souls and of those of our children and those of many others to whom we bear witness of these things, the divine wrath and the hope of salvation through the divine mercy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Anyone who reads church history knows that the history of the church is to some very great degree the history of her great men. And of those great men, the lion's share are ministers of the word, the descendants and heirs of Old Testament priests and prophets. The Apostle Paul calls himself a priest, you remember, in Romans chapter 15, because he was a preacher. He was a proclaimer of the gospel and the truth of God. Priests and Levites were preachers in the Old Testament, many more of them preachers than were superintendents of the worship in the temple. Moses said that one of the principal duties of priests was to teach the law of God, the word of God, the truth of God to the people of God. We hear of priests and Levites preaching from time to time in the Bible, confirming clearly enough that that was their regular work. Prophets were preachers too, many more of them ordinary preachers than were predictors of the future, such as Amos. We hear of schools of the prophets in the Old Testament, what we would nowadays call theological seminaries. But of the many graduates of those seminaries, we are told very little. But they would have been, in the nature of the case, people that we would nowadays call preachers and teachers of the word. It comes very close to the biblical picture to say that priests were like our modern pastors and prophets were like our modern itinerant preachers. I am a priest. R.C. Sproul is a prophet. Francis Schaeffer and John Stott, for example, started out their ministries as priests because both were first pastors of churches. But they finished as prophets, going from here to there to preach the word of God. You get the point. What I mean is that for all intents and purposes, Amos was what we would today call a preacher of the word of God. He got his message more directly from the Lord than the ordinary Christian preacher does. Indeed, than the ordinary priest or prophet did in Amos's own day. But his calling was to proclaim God's truth to God's church and to the world. He's unique as a biblical prophet, of course. He was given visions of things to come. His messages were more directly and immediately the deliverances of God himself. But in other respects, he was, and his work was, entirely typical as a preacher of the word. Such preachers have carried the truth and the gospel forward and have been the vanguard of the kingdom of God ever since. You will have noticed long ago in your reading that the story of apostolic Christianity in the New Testament is primarily the story of the ministry of two preachers, Peter and Paul. This is certainly a remarkable fact that the Lord chose to tell the story of his kingdom's advancement out into the nations of the world as the story of two men, two preachers, and their ministries. In that we are being given a representative fact about the kingdom of God and its progress in the world. After reading the New Testament, it's no surprise to us that the story of early Christianity cannot be told apart from the biographies of such men as Ignatius and Justin, Irenaeus and Origen, Cyprian, Ambrose, Chrysostom, and Augustine. And the same continues to be the case in every era of the church's history in the world. The story of medieval Christianity cannot be told apart from the personal histories of the church's great ministers, Gregory the Great in the early 7th century, Bernard and Francis in the 12th and 13th centuries, to Wycliffe, Huss, and Savonarola in the 14th and 15th. The story of the Reformation is, in fact, the story of the preaching and teaching ministries of men like Luther and Calvin and Knox. The story of the Great Awakening is the story of God's revival of the church and sending the gospel out in power through the preaching of such men as the Wesleys and George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, and many others. The modern worldwide sway of the gospel cannot be accounted for apart from the life and work of 19th century men who convinced the church that she was under obligation to reach the world with the gospel, men like Thomas Chalmers and Charles Simeon, and then the stories of the men who went and women who went, William Carey, Robert Morrison, William Burns, David Livingston, Adoniram Judson, and so many more. In the 20th century, The resilience of the Christian faith and influence in the modern world cannot be told and explained apart from thinkers and speakers such as C.S. Lewis or Francis Schaeffer, preachers such as Martin Lloyd-Jones or Billy Graham. And these greater men, of course, represented thousands upon thousands of lesser but also faithful ministers of the Word who preached the Word of God Sunday after Sunday to the church and very often to the world. But all along the way of that grand story of the march of divine truth and divine grace through this dark and dying world, there has been the story of another ministry and another company of men. These two are preachers, but not like Amos, who received his message from the Lord and faithfully relayed it to men. These men are false prophets, corrupt priests, usurpers of the office of the ministry. Their message is Amaziah's. They made up themselves. They put their finger to the air, determined which way the wind was blowing, and they spoke accordingly. They delivered the message the king wanted them to preach, or the people wanted them to preach, or the message they thought would make them popular and successful. For every Elijah in Ahab's day, there were countless priests quite happy to make common cause with the prophets of Baal. For every Jeremiah, there were any number of Peshers and Hananias. For every Amos, Israel had a host of Amaziahs. For every Jesus, there was a Caiaphas. For every Peter and Paul, there were Jewish rabbis by the score who rejected the gospel root and branch and did everything within their power to pluck it out of the hearts of men when once it had been preached to them. For every Augustine, there was a Pelagius. For every Chrysostom, there were envious Arian bishops quite willing to sell their souls to get rid of the influential preacher in Constantinople. For every Luther, there was a Pope Leo and a Johann Tetzel. For every John Calvin, a host of ignorant and immoral priests and rationalist ministers like Faustus Socinius. For every Wesley and Whitfield and Edwards, there were many comfortable, self-satisfied, unbelieving ministers and bishops who went and were willing to go to great lengths to keep their people as far away from the sound of those men's voices as they possibly could. For every Charles Spurgeon, there were many Victorian pastors of every stripe ready to pour scorn on the famous Baptist preacher's outdated message. For every J. Gresham Machen in 1920s and 30s American Presbyterianism, there was a Harry Emerson Fosdick or a Henry Sloan Coffin. And still today, for every J.I. Packer or John Stott, for every faithful African Anglican bishop, there is a John Shelby Spong, now just retired Episcopal Bishop of Newark, who never met a biblical teaching he wasn't ready to jettison in his mad rush to be modern and up to date. Spong and that countless company of his fellow travelers are simply Amaziah Rediwiwus, Amaziah alive again. All along the way, from the very beginning of the Christian ministry, there has been this shadow ministry and this shadow church that listened to it. What I mean to remind you from our text this morning is the fact that the one individual, the only other individual who surfaces in the prophecy of Amos, the one individual we are given to see opposing Amos's preaching in Israel, was a minister himself. No doubt he would have called himself a priest of Yahweh. That fact, that he was a minister, is entirely predictable, typical, completely unsurprising. And given the fact that human psychology has not changed from the 8th century B.C. to our present day, given the fact that unbelief has always been expressed in the same ways, it's not hard for us to imagine what Amaziah would have said about Amos and his preaching. It was outmoded. It was impossibly narrow. Not at all in keeping with the large vision of Moses, if only Moses were rightly understood. He would have taught his people with amused condescension to scorn the hell and brimstone preacher from the south. Amaziah prided himself on his respectability. Amos was a hick, and those who took him seriously were hicks as well, uneducated and easily led, as the Washington Post reporter famously said some time back. Amaziah was even willing, as we read here, to seek the government's help in deporting the preacher forthwith, and was not above exaggerating, if not downright lying, about Amos's message to secure his ouster from the kingdom. And Amaziah would have said, and in some respects, I believe he would have thought that he was doing Israel a great service in ridding it of Amos's negative and judgmental message. As Jesus would say to his disciples shortly before his ascension, "A time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God." The existence of this parallel ministry, this corrupt and unbelieving succession of false teachers and enemies of the truth, is so prominent a fact of world history and Christian history, and has had so much to do with how events in the world have unfolded through the ages. The number and influence of the long line of Amaziahs has so profoundly shaped the course of events in the history of mankind that Henry Scougal, the 17th century Scot and author of the celebrated and influential little book, The Life of God in the Soul of Man, the book that was instrumental in the conversion of George Whitefield in the 18th century, was willing to say in his day, quoting Chrysostom in the 4th century, that of the large number of men who have served in the Christian ministry through the ages, he did not think that comparatively many of them were saved. That's a remarkable thing for two very wise and godly men to say, that most Christian ministers in history have been unsaved men. But thinking about it, I have some difficulty believing that that is not true. Think of how many time-serving men have occupied Christian pulpits through the ages. How much false teaching has squeezed the life out of congregations for generations on end. Think of the Roman Catholic and the Orthodox and the Protestant ministry, whether in our own day or in some earlier day. For example, in 1801, John Newton could write, "I am told there are about 10,000 parishes in England. I believe more than 9,000 of them are destitute of the gospel." That's a lot of parish ministers, like Amaziah, who were not preaching faithfully the truth of God. "To whom much is given, much is required," our Savior said. What does he think of unfaithful ministers who speak falsehood in his name? And how will he judge them? Well, we're told something about that here in verse 17. It is a ferocious judgment that is pronounced against Amaziah for his false ministry. His wife will become a prostitute in order to survive. His children killed, his property despoiled. The nation he purported to provide spiritual leadership to will be destroyed. A judgment that severe, that relentless, is reserved for sinners whose sins are of great consequence. And there's no more consequential sin than that of faithless Christian ministers. Kings and politicians can ruin a nation for a time. Bad ministers are much more lethal. Preachers of falsehood inject a poison at the wellhead that generations will drink to their death. The Bible says times without number that the reason for the people's ruin is bad ministers. Ask Jeremiah how Israel and then Judah could have sunk so low, could have resisted the truth when God demonstrated it to her over and over and over again. And Jeremiah will tell you, it was the result of the infidelity of the priests and the prophets. In Ezekiel 34, the Lord says that the false and faithless shepherds of Israel had scattered his sheep and that they had been plundered as a result. This is what the sovereign Lord says: "I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock." You remember the Lord's remark to the effect that in his day the Jews were sheep without a shepherd. They had many ministers, religious functionaries by the scores, but they had no true shepherds. And you remember the stern language so often used in the rest of the New Testament to condemn those preachers and teachers who sought to subvert the church's faith in that truth which had been revealed to them by Christ and the apostles. Richard Baxter was thoroughly familiar with unfaithful, graceless, and faithless ministers in his own day, and he was being only faithful to the teaching of God's word when he wrote, "I am afraid, nay, I have no doubt, that the day is near when unfaithful ministers will wish they had never known the charge of souls, but that they had rather been colliers or sweeps or tinkers than pastors of Christ's flock, when besides all the rest of their sins, they shall have the blood of so many souls to answer for. I avidly read ministerial biography because I'm a minister. I love to read about faithful and gifted ministers, and I find it interesting and important to read about unfaithful ministers because I find therein instruction and inspiration for my own work as your minister. But you should read these biographies as well, because you can't know the history of God's people in the world and the kingdom of God and its advance in the world without knowing the story of the church, of the church's preachers. What is more, these faithful Christian preachers together are a very significant portion of the greatest men who have ever graced this world, this earth. But what that reading will show you is that shadowing these men and opposing them at every turn was another minister, or several, or many, who, like Amaziah, did what they could to persuade people to pay no attention to that old-fashioned message, that message like the message Amos was preaching about the judgment of God and about repentance. Pay no attention to it, and instead to live comfortably with this new message, a message which is always enough like the old message to attract the loyalty of the church, different enough to make it a deadly error, and modern enough to make it easy to believe. There should have been no sanctuary in Bethel. There should have been no preacher there at that sanctuary. Jerusalem and its temple was the only authorized center of Israel's worship. But to keep Israelites loyal to the northern kingdom and to prevent them from advertising Israel's illegitimacy by traveling to Jerusalem three times a year to worship, sanctuaries were set up at Bethel and elsewhere in the northern kingdom. Nevertheless, even in those sanctuaries, most of the old Mosaic ritual was still visible, still observed. But the deletions and the additions were enough to have turned Bethel into a pagan sanctuary instead, all of the speech about Yahweh notwithstanding. His name was invoked in praise and prayer. Songs were sung to his praise, but his lordship was denied in every practical way. The Yahweh worshipped at Bethel was a god of Amaziah's devising, not the living God who had revealed himself to Israel at the Red Sea and had given to her his law at Mount Sinai. And so it has continued ever since. There is nothing more predictable than that the Episcopal Church should have amongst its ministers John Shelby Spong, who wishes to remain and to be known as a Christian minister, but who denies the existence of a personal God, does not believe that Jesus rose from the dead in any ordinary understanding of that statement. He calls Jesus Lord for some reason, but it's not because he is God the Son, the second person of the triune God, the creator of heaven and earth, who became a man also to save his people from their sins. He preaches not to summon men and women to faith in Christ that they might live and not die, but for other reasons, less momentous, less controversial, less, in his view, outdated and outmoded. Spong is, like Amaziah, a thoroughly modern minister. And he had plenty of folk in the church cheering him on during his ministry, as Amaziah did during his. In Amaziah's time, what he taught, the way he led Israel in worship, amounted to virtually the same thing. It's striking. It's frightening how similar these two men were and their two messages. Same thing as Spong's message today, or that of so many other so-called Christian ministers preaching every Sunday in the world today. Amaziah too denied the one living and true God. He was happy to suggest that there were other ways to God and to his blessing than that way that Yahweh had himself revealed. He denied the one atonement for sin. If he had believed it, he would have gone to Jerusalem to make his sacrifices to God. And he would have been content to worship sacrificially there and there only, because those lambs that Yahweh had himself appointed, those lambs took away sin, but did so only as prophecies of and anticipations of the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world. J.I. Packer has defined biblical preaching as the event of God bringing to an audience a Bible-based, Christ-related, life-impacting message of instruction and direction from himself through the words of a spokesperson. Well, nobody got that from Amaziah. He gave his congregation what G.K. Chesterton said many in the church will always prefer: one solid and polished cataract of platitudes flowing on forever and ever. Some sermons are designed to summon you to faith in Jesus Christ. Others to embrace some particular truth of his word. Others still to exhort you to live in a certain way, faithful to the profile of the Christian life as it is presented in God's word. Some sermons are preached to cast you down and others to lift you up. But some sermons, like this sermon, are designed to settle you in a Christian's confidence that the world is in fact precisely as the Bible describes it to be. The Bible, first and foremost, after all, is a book that describes the world as it is. God, man, the life of man in sin. These are realities, and the Bible describes them to us with perfect accuracy. Why, for goodness sake, has there been and is there today such an immense amount of naked unbelief within the Christian church? We can somehow get our minds around the idea that there are other religions, other faiths, other philosophies. But why has it always been the case that there has been so much unbelief in the church? Because there have been so-called Christian ministers in large numbers all along the way who not only denied the very truth about Christ and his salvation that brought the church into being in the first place, but taught that soul-killing error effectively and winsomely to a very large number of people in Christ's church who, after all, are by nature all too ready to find the truth itself something hard to believe. We can say this for sure. As the Lord Christ is abroad in the world by his Holy Spirit, so the devil is at work seeking to block him at every turn. And as the living God in gracious condescension uses men as his spokesman to bring his truth in saving power to the hearts and minds of men and women, so the devil uses spokesmen as well. Entirely predictable. My confidence, my sure hope is founded on this fact, as yours should be as well, that the Lord will vindicate the truth and he will vindicate his ministers as he did in the days of Amaziah and Amos. The punishment that false priest, that poor fool, that benighted man suffered, I would wish on no one, even though he deserved it absolutely. But here is the profound difference between Amos and Amaziah, a difference that will be found between every faithful and unfaithful minister and every faithful and unfaithful church. The Lord vindicated Amos for speaking his truth. He swept Amaziah away with his congregation to remain forever a poster boy of the unfaithful minister and the unfaithful congregation that listens to him. Amen.